Whoever I am, it's good to be here. Always enjoy coming here. Want to talk about the hope of heaven tonight, actually. Couldn't have picked better songs, Dennis, to sing for tonight than about heaven. The hope of heaven is so powerful that even a misplaced and misunderstood hope of heaven brings comfort into lives that are filled with all kinds of struggle and all kinds of problems. There are a lot of people in the world today that have various concepts of heaven, some of them involving very unbiblical statements about heaven being here on earth and heaven being in our mind and various things like that. Perhaps in the understanding of heaven, we gain a little bit of perspective on life here, and that's what the world is missing. You know, we need a little bit of salt. We need a little bit of light in this world. We need something different than what is, apparently, and something listened to, at least, that's different than what's being listened to. If heaven is just a manufactured thing of our minds, then the idea of heaven is so powerful that it can cut through the heartbreak of death and dilemma in life and all the things that go on, even at that level, to help people. But there's a much stronger reality about heaven that does help us shape a perspective, and that's what we're going to talk about for just a few moments tonight. People have different passages of Scripture that are their favorite statements about heaven. Maybe if you'd turn to at least two of them with me for just a moment. John chapter 14 for just a moment. The Gospel of John chapter 14. John records from chapter 13 to chapter 17 the longest discourse of our Lord Jesus the night before his crucifixion. If you are familiar with the accounts as given in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, you know that all three of those writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, gave a shorter version of the things that happened that night. They did not record, for instance, the washing of feet by Jesus the night before his crucifixion, the various statements that Jesus made about the Comforter coming and the Holy Spirit being able in that way to remind the apostles of all the things that Jesus had said, ending with that great prayer of John 17, where Jesus prayed that they all may be one. One of the favorite passages of many people, though, about heaven is in John 14, the first three verses. Read with me in that passage. And do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I don't know how many times I've used that at whether funerals or just in talking to somebody who's lost someone they love. Brother Larry has preached many more funerals than I have. I know that I've done over the years probably something around 400 funerals, just as a guess. I lost count after a while. In most of those funerals, you try to bring comfort to somebody with the statement of what Jesus had to say here, that he is preparing a place. But you can't always do that. And there are many of those funerals where I couldn't bring to bear the statements of Scripture because the person had done the same thing that the rich man did in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He'd ignored Moses and the prophets all of his life. And all of a sudden, death comes and Lazarus is on the other side and he wants to send Lazarus back, remember. Because if someone comes from the dead, his brothers will listen. And Abraham says, no, they wouldn't listen. They had Moses and the prophets. When a person ignores the Scripture all of their life and makes the choice to reject God, God will honor the choice. God will allow that person to reject them. God is the first one to offer choice of rejecting him or accepting him. Many people today think that we need a society minus God, but it was God who gave the option first. You know, he's always one-upping people and what people do. When we understand then the statement of Jesus here, it becomes a very favorite saying of ours. He's preparing a place for us. There's another place that people tend to gravitate to in Scripture. It's 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you'd turn there for just a moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then we'll start putting a little bit of perspective on life after we look at this. People look at these passages and others like them. I've sat with people that wanted to read Revelation 21 and 22 in various places like this that talk about the eternal place that we have to live with our Savior, with our Father, our Son, His Son, and the Spirit. But 1 Thessalonians 4 is one of those that ranks up there with the most requested. You begin at verse 13, and actually the statement goes into chapter 5 about verse 3 or 4, but we're only going to read the passage that people think about, and that is beginning at verse 13, going through verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What a beautiful way to say that, fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's what we've done, comfort one another with these words. As we consider the way that people approach then their thinking about heaven in our nation here, it is very common for people's concept of heaven to have at least something to do with what the Scripture says. Most people in this country would say that heaven is where God is. You know, I remember the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's how he viewed that eternal abode. It's not just that you'll see those that have gone on before, like the passage here states, or that there is a mansion prepared for you, a dwelling place in that wonderful, wonderful eternity that we look forward to, but it's that you'll be with Christ. What a privilege. I don't know how anything could top that. But we need to gain some perspective. You know, people have accused Christians of looking at heaven and getting this, it used to be called pie in the sky by and by. It meant that, you know, you just keep your eyes so much on heaven, you didn't know how to live life here. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though. This is where we're going to spend the balance of the evening here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16 and going through chapter 5, verse 1. There is a right perspective on life that's gained by understanding what it is that lies ahead. And that's what we're going to consider. I don't want you to think that it is acceptable for you to simply sit down somewhere and wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. You know, there were people as long as several hundred years ago that thought that that was the holy thing to do. In the mid-1800s, there was a group that started a prominent religious denomination today, Adventism, that went in the year 1844, sold everything they had and sat on the top of the hill waiting for the Lord Jesus to come because they'd been told that that is what would happen. It didn't happen that year. They were told, I missed the calculation by a year. They waited the next year. He didn't come then either. That's not what discipleship is about. Read with me the passage and we'll begin to put this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. How do we know that? How did Paul know that? Let me tell you something that Paul was familiar with that we need to be aware of. And that was that Jesus said the night before he was going to be crucified that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If you ever wonder that at the connections in the scripture, I want you to understand very plainly and very clearly that what we have here is a man who had lived his life after becoming a disciple in the light of everything that Jesus had said. Now, does that sound familiar to you, like your life, like my life? What does a disciple do with the statement Jesus made in John 14? What does somebody that's following Christ, what does somebody that's walking in the light where there is forgiveness because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, what do we do with something like John 14? Well, Paul's going to tell us here. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to write these words, guided Paul to write these words, inspired Paul to write these words in this manner so that we would be able to put a perspective on the sufferings and frailties that we endure in this life. There are many times that if we did not have the right perspective, the things that Satan throws out in life and begins to accuse God of causing, those things would take us out of the picture as far as faith goes. If God loved you, you can almost hear the bitterness in the statement of people. If God loved you, would he let that happen? Would he have let you lose your job, flunk that test, lose your mother, your father, your child? The bitterness that Satan tries to arouse, the stirring up of emotion to cloud the issue, is put clearly in perspective if we understand what Paul says here, based upon what Paul knew that Jesus had said. And look at verse 1 of chapter 5. That's what we ended our reading. Remember that these chapter breaks are put in there by people. Verses are put in there by people. Now, they're very useful. But don't end the thought at chapter 4 and begin a new thought at chapter 5, because that's not how this is written. Paul says that we know something. Now, again, I ask you the question, how would Paul know this? Well, it's because it has been revealed by God. And since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, we have a revelation from God that gives us the ability to trust in Him for the evidence of things that we cannot see. Hebrews 11:1, remember? The conviction of things not seen. I can't see heaven. How can I be assured that heaven is there? Well, the same way that Paul could. Paul knew what Jesus said. Paul knew what the revelation of God says. And I don't mean the book Revelation. I mean the book that is Revelation. You and I must understand something here. That Paul is speaking from a perspective, if you remember what chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians says, you know, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten all these times. Paul was describing all his life. What he is doing here is telling us how he kept his eyes on Jesus in the middle of all the things that happened. He says, first of all, in chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. He's not saying we hope we have a building from God. He's not saying we just might have a building from God. He's saying we know that we have a building from God. If this tent, this is what he's talking about. At the very best, I'm temporary here, and I'm eternal there. And that is the very best. Perhaps you've seen that commercial on TV here lately, and I can't remember, I think it's Domino's Pizza, where the old fellow walks up to the check stand and he says, I want to read the fine print on your offer up there. And he pulls out this thing and starts reading and magnifying with these lenses and stuff he's got. If you read the fine print here, if you examine this minutely, verse 1, what you find out is that at best we are temporary here, but with the promise of there. The temporary here is to be viewed in light of the eternal. Now, how do we know that's what Paul means? Well, that's where we go back into chapter 4. From verse 16 to verse 18 that we read a while ago in chapter 4, we can gain a little bit of insight. We're going to read parts of it and comment again as we go through here. So just listen to what the Holy Spirit said about this place called heaven. Paul says in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Now, if you're familiar with it, there's a popular way of thinking today that runs something like this. There's no bad days. You ever heard somebody say that? And if anybody here says that, I apologize to you because I'm about to get on to you. There are bad days, aren't there? There are days that test us, days that make us wonder if we should have ever been born. And lo and behold, we find ourselves saying things like Job did in the Old Testament. Cursing the day we were born. Wondering why. There are bad days. But notice that it's Paul who has been beaten, persecuted, abused, and everything else that could have happened to him. It's Paul that says, we do not lose heart. Isn't it better to be realistic and say there are bad days, but we're not going to lose heart because of something God gives us? Isn't that better than saying, I'm just going to play like there's no bad days? There's one of my vendors at work that I deal with, have for probably 16 or 17 years, that just perpetually, the first thing she does when she walks up, she says, there's no bad days. And I always say, are you sure? I like to irritate people. You know, every chance I get, I try to do something. And she always looks at me and gives me, you know, that evil eye, that kind of thing where they really get irritated at you for saying something that they don't like. But I've explained to her before just what we're talking about here. It's not the absence of bad days that makes us not lose heart. It's the presence of promise. That is what makes us not lose heart. So Paul starts out his statement in verse 16, we do not lose heart. And here's what he says, and can't we identify with this? And if you can't yet, give yourself 20, 30 years, you will. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. There's a strange thing that goes on in me all the time, and I've seen this over the period of years that I've been involved in serving in the congregations. And it's this, that as my body gets more worn and more weak, my understanding of Scripture is going up. And it's kind of like a teeter-totter that I started out up here, and all of a sudden, it's just switching the other way. My heart feels good. And someday I might have heart problems, but my heart will still feel good. Because I've filled it with something that's different. And you have too. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, what you filled your heart with is what the revelation of God gives you. It allows you to know the things that can't be seen, which we're going to come up on in a minute here. It allows you to have bad days, but not to lose heart. Because the temporary isn't forever. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 17. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, momentary. Have you ever thought of life as being momentary? And I know some of you have, because what you think about is, it's like a vapor that appears for a little while, like grass that grows today, but tomorrow is thrown in the furnace. All the statements of Scripture that tell us that. But doesn't it get long sometimes? It seems like. When things are going against you. When your body is getting tired. When your mind is getting tired of dealing with the things that are around you. Doesn't it get to be a battle sometimes? And Paul calls it momentary. Of all people in the world to call this momentary, here's Paul, who for all the time, beginning from when he first became a Christian till he was martyred for Jesus Christ, here's Paul, who has gone through the years of having inflicted on him what he had inflicted on Christians before, from persecutor to proclaimer. And you know something else that Paul was aware of in all of that? Something Jesus said. You'll probably remember it out of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, when people persecute you, bless them. Learn to forgive. We got to follow the steps of Jesus there, don't we? Momentary, light affliction. Light is not the word that I'd use to describe what I read in 2 Corinthians 11 when I look at all the things that happened to Paul and know that he probably just touched the tip of the iceberg and know that there's much more that happened. As we consider what Paul is saying here, we've got to put it into context of Paul's life. Momentary light affliction. What's it doing for Paul? What's it accomplishing for Paul? Well, it's producing for him, verse 17 says, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So here's the proper comparison. Now catch this. You've got the momentary light affliction. You've got eternal weight of glory. What are you willing to go through here to get there? Now, that's a valid question because you know what? There are people in this world that will now do things like we've seen on the internet and TV where, oh, you're a Christian, whether they're a biblical Christian or not, and they take a sword and they cut off a head. If you're a Christian, what are you willing to endure? What are we willing to accept? But you know, it's not always the blaze of glory type thing like that that gets us. You know, the hardest time to be faithful is not if you are faced with that momentous decision, will I give my life for Jesus? It's not that. It's when you get up day after day after day after month after year after year, and you've got to be faithful. You've got to be true to Him who called you. The hardest thing in the world is to be consistent. We'll never be perfect. God doesn't even ask us to be perfect, but to be consistent. Our children, our grandchildren need to see that in us adults. Consistency in our faith, not hypocrisy. Consistency is the opposite of hypocrisy. And that's what they need to see. That once we commit to Christ, we don't lose heart. Not that we put on a false front of being happy. Happy doesn't have anything to do with this. You see, what Paul is talking about here is that in the face of all the things that happen in this life, we have the promise. What's the promise? That even if this old tent is done away with, Jesus said, we have a home. I like that. That's the only thing that somebody can't take away from. They can take everything else away from me in the world, and I might struggle, but I can get by. But if I lose Jesus, if I lose those promises, then all of life becomes meaningless. Verse 18, Paul says, while we look, and notice where the focus is. That's what he's talking about here. If you look at the troubles around you and see only the troubles around you, you'll get discouraged and you'll get defeated. You will. You absolutely will. Even if you love Jesus, you will get defeated if all you see is the battle around you. So Paul says this, and verse 18 is very important. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, that is, temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. You know what's not seen? Paul goes on to say it. Catch it in chapter 5, verse 1. I don't see here. I don't know, like I know that this pulpit exists, like I know that I've got a Bible right here. I don't know that heaven is there like this. You know how I know that heaven is there? Because Jesus said it was. The evidence of things not seen. A Christian in the middle of struggle, strife, tribulation, whatever you want to call it, who is able to look past what is here and realize that no matter what happens here, I've got there. How do I know it? Well, a person outside of Christ would laugh you to scorn. For you saying what we're about to think here and what I'm about to say. But I know it because Jesus said so. People that don't know Jesus don't know that He tells the truth. They don't know that He's never lied. And I'm willing to bet my eternity on Him. I'm willing to give Him everything I am here so that there is in his hands. You see, the proper perspective of life that Paul talks about here is this, that not that we sit around and wait for heaven and quit our jobs and sit there and mumble and pray all the time. That's not what this is about. The proper perspective of heaven is that all the time that I'm battling through what Satan throws at me to try to discourage me and stop me because he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, all the things that he throws at me here can't take away what Jesus has said is there. What do we do with that? My goodness, that's too good a news to be true. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And for just a moment, I said we were going to stop here, but I want to turn to one more text of Scripture in 1 John chapter 5 for just a minute. And I apologize for fibbing to you a while ago. I'll take care of that later, okay? Saying that we weren't going anywhere else. 1 John chapter 5. I want you to look at a verse that's been misunderstood in this light. And let's just very quickly deal with this, and we'll wind our lesson up on that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, John makes this statement, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, the interesting thing about that is that he's saying this in a context of telling us how we can know that we are saved, know that we are right with God. Well, what's the big deal about he who has the Son has the life? And I'm going to ask you to remember a verse. We're not going to turn to it because I want you to stay here. Do you remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 7? At both ends of this short little letter, John has placed a trust in Christ that needs to be ours. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that's why in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has the life. What does this have to do with heaven? Anybody ever ask you if you know you're going to heaven? Have you ever said, well, I certainly hope so. Well, I want to. Jesus said I could. What's the difference in the answers that we give? You know, the reason we say that we certainly hope so is because we look at ourselves and we realize that we fall far short of what Jesus ever wants us to be. I am not all in any way, shape, or form. I am not there yet. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of Jesus Christ. That's what discipleship is about. But the reason we say that I hope that heaven is there is because we look and focus at ourselves. Do you remember what Paul said we need to be looking at in 2 Corinthians 4? We need to look at the things which are unseen. You ever seen Jesus die for you on the cross? Well, keep your eyes on things that you can't see with these eyes. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that sounds like Hebrews 12. Keep looking to him. The reason John could say here that he who has the Son has life is because that's where forgiveness is. We're not going to make it by performance. We're going to make it by redemption. We're not going to make it by performance. We're going to make it by forgiveness. That's why Paul said earlier in Romans 4 that blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. No condemnation in Jesus Christ. This is how we know heaven. Our perspective in life is that what Jesus has promised is going to be. The temporary things that I endure here, they're not going to take me down because he is my salvation. In the congregation at Gentry, we have begun a series of studies on how to make decisions about moral choices. And one of the things that we have talked about is the saving power of God. Number one, that God is able to save. But if God was able to save and wasn't willing to save, which is number two, then we would be lost. The way that God is able and willing to save has to do with a statement that the apostle made that we'll end our lesson with. And that is that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The wrath of God to come upon sin will not come upon us because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's 1 Corinthians 5:7, if you haven't read that lately. I want you to keep in your heart, keep in your mind, that no matter what the future holds, and there's a lot of naysayers that are talking about how bad it's going to get and it's going to get impossible to be a Christian and all this kind of stuff in this country with the direction things are going. There's a technical word for that, baloney. That's the word. Understand that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world means that our promises that we hold change the way we see what's around us. Satan won't win this battle. He's loud, but he won't win. You have the opportunity tonight to choose Christ. If God is able to save and God is willing to save, the only one standing between you and salvation is you. What will you not give up? What would be so important to you that you couldn't let go of it to embrace Christ? What would be that important? Nothing I know of. For the years that we serve Him, He stands by us. And for the eternity we can't see, He promises us. What will you do with Jesus? However you are, you can come to Him. And if you will, come while we stand, while we sing.